We've been studying the Psalms the last 2 months, and this is the last study in the book of Psalms. Next week, we begin in the book of Proverbs for a month. This month, we have been looking at, first of all, in Psalm 104, the world, worship, and creator, sustainer. We looked at Psalm 8 and 10 and thought of live as the crown of creation. Last week, you looked at Psalm 32, finding joy in forgiveness. This morning, we're looking at two psalms, Psalm 67 and Psalm 96. Let all people praise God. And I want to read both psalms. If you're using a pew Bible, Psalm 67 is found on page 453 and Psalm 96 on 466. Psalm 67. God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. That your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the people praise you, O God, that all the people praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Selah. Let the people praise you, O God, let all the people praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all people. The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength, give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among all the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established, and it shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. And all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Just as we begin, some introduction thoughts as we think of these two psalms and what they're like. First of all, as we look at them, they are both psalms about the millennium, about the end of the tribulation period and the beginning of that thousand-year reign of the Lord. One title that has been given to Psalm 67 is Israel's missionary call. And that missionary call went out at towards the end of the tribulation period to gather the people to recognize that the millennium was coming, the reign of Christ was coming. Psalm 96, the king is coming. And this is the thought that you find there. Vernon McGee in his book points out that there's a difference between interpretation and application, and we know that. And first of all, you recognize that the interpretation is taking the psalm and placing it as to who it was written and in what time period in their history. This psalm was written to Israel, to the children of Israel. And it was written thinking of the period of their time at the end of the age, just before they go into that final thousand-year reign of the Lord. But there's a lot of application. We know that. We can take the Word of God and we recognize that some of it's written for this group of people and some is written for this group of people. But there's applications that we can apply from every portion. And we can do that as far as these Psalms are concerned, although they were written primarily for Israel and for those people in the end of the age and during the thousand-year reign. There's no author given to us as far as Psalm 67 is concerned. So we really don't know who wrote it, but we're quite convinced that David did. Mr. Spurgeon says this, "No author's name is given, but he who would be a bold man who should attempt to prove that David did not write it." So I guess it's pretty well established that David wrote the psalm. It's a tentative a song of thanksgiving because of a great harvest. And understand that although it's speaking much about the coming, it was written primarily to a group of people that were living at that time. And David was trying to encourage them at that point. And he was thinking of the temple festival, probably the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And they were coming in with a bountiful harvest. And they were looking forward to that bountiful harvest in the end time during the thousand-year reign. Psalm 96, again, has no author given to us. But if you turn to 1 Chronicles, and we won't do so, but in 1 Chronicles 16, starting with verse 8 and running through verse 36, verse 7 tells us that David wrote a psalm, and then it follows the psalm in those verses. And in the middle of all of that, in verses 23 to 25, or 28, is this Psalm 96 is quoted. It's almost word for word if you compare the two of them. So it's no doubt that David wrote Psalm 96 as well. An interesting thought that came up while I was studying this is the fact that in Psalm 96, verse 11 is the center verse of all the Bible. Psalm 96, "Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad, let the sea roar, and all its fullness." That's the center verse of the Bible. And it's interesting because you notice it's speaking about creation. And I got to thinking about creation in the future, but then go back to the past. You remember in the Garden of Eden when Satan caused our forefathers to fall into sin. There was a curse came upon them, but the curse came upon all creation. And at the present time, all creation is still groaning, waiting for that coming day, which the Lord wants it to be a crowning day. And here is that thought that's given to us in the fact that there will be that crowning day as far as creation is concerned. But there's another interesting thought that comes out. And Mr. Hull, in his commentary, says this about the verse. In this verse, there are seven words in Hebrew, 30 letters. But it's interesting that of those 30 letters, 14 of them are different letters used. And the initial letter of the seven words is this, J-H, V-H, J-H, U, which spells Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord is God. That's the center of the Word of God. And I pondered that for a moment, and here's some suggestions that came to me as I pondered that. First of all, the Lord suggested to me that that's Jesus Christ the Savior. He is God, suggested to me that He is the Mighty One who provided that salvation for mankind. So the center part of the Bible, the message is, the great and mighty God has provided salvation. But isn't that the whole message of the Bible? You see, not only the center, but all the way through. That's the message of the Word of God. The great and mighty God has provided for mankind the salvation that they needed, that they might be in tune with Him. Now let's look at these Psalms, and we go back to Psalm 67 and see the message that's given there, and see some applications for ourselves. This is one of those prophetic psalms. The setting, of course, is probably, although as David wrote it, he was thinking of the present time that he was living, but he was looking forward not himself thinking so much about it, but looking forward to that end time when towards the end of the tribulation period. It's interesting to notice as you go through that psalm that bless us is used three times, praise thee used four times, and there are three persons or groups of people that are mentioned in this psalm. And number one is God is referred to 15 times in these seven verses. And of course it includes, as we think of them, some of those references and the references to God includes the Trinity. So all three parts of the body of Christ is represented. Israel is also represented where you find the word us is mentioned six times. And then the nations, the foreigners, the different peoples and races that he's thinking about beyond the fact of Israel, and that's mentioned nine times. I don't care where you go in the Word of God, when you pick up a commentary or something, you will find each one has a different thought as to how they divide the psalm up. Someone suggests in this psalm there is no division of the psalm, you just run through it. And then there's a lot of different ones, and one of them suggests this, that verses 1 to 3, there are two thoughts in these first three verses, the thought of blessing for Israel and the salvation for the nations. And then he goes on to suggest that the last three verses also has two thoughts in it. And the two thoughts are the earth yielding its increase and the fear of the nations. But in the center of this psalm, verse 4, there are three thoughts in verse 4 of this psalm. And, oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. There are three thoughts there. First of all, the joy of the nations. And I wondered if David, when he was writing this, was thinking of the joy that might come to the nations around him because of what Israel was and the way they lived. But I think if we project it to the end of the tribulation period and think of the thousand-year reign, there's joy for the nations as they go in to this thousand-year reign of the Lord, not only on Israel, but on the nations. And then the justice for the judge. The judge will judge righteously. And of course, the judge is Jesus Christ himself, and so naturally there will be righteous judgment. And finally, he talks about the ruler that governs. The central verse is enclosed with a chorus. Notice verse 3. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. Verse 5. Let the people praise you, O God, let all the people praise you. Two verses exactly the same. And so it encompasses this central thought that we find in the verse. I'm going to try and look at it a little differently. I'm going to look at three thoughts here. First of all, the hope of the millennium, the hope of what's coming, verses 1 to 3. And then the splendor, what it's going to be like. And I'm only hitting highlights this evening. We're going to look a little further into the millennium and think about what it was, what it would be like. And then finally, the verse 7, sort of a shadow, looking forward. It wasn't in a reality, and so the shadow is there of the millennium. The hope of the millennium, how dreadful those days of tribulation are. Now, we cannot begin to, we read about it, we study it, and we're told about it, but we can't begin to understand what those days will be like during the tribulation period. Dreadful days as described for us by the prophets in the Old Testament. And so as you open the psalm, the first thing we find, God be merciful to us. And here are these people who are going through all of this dreadful experience, and they're crying out to God for mercy. And of course, immediately you recognize, if it hadn't been for the mercy of God, and God, the Lord Jesus Christ, said that himself while he was here. Unless those days be shortened, no life would be left. And so they're crying out for mercy as they think of what's taking place in their life at that point. But go beyond that, and you find in the second part of that verse, and bless us. There's a dismal outlook all the way through. If you can project yourself into trying to think of what those days were like with all the that's given to us in the book of Revelation of the tribulation that the children of Israel are going through, with two-thirds of the people being killed and all of this happening. What dismal outlook is all there? And they said, Lord, bless us. So the people are asking for God's blessing. And I think in the thought they have here is the idea, keep us. Unless you do bless us and keep us, we will not survive this experience that is now going on. And then notice the dark days. and cause his face to shine upon us. Pictures to us of those dark and dismal days, and they want the light. But I think possibly the idea that they're thinking of is give us light to understand the way that we shall go, that what we need to be doing in all of this. And then he ends that verse with Sila, which of course we recognize is meditate on these things. Stop and think about it for a minute. Stop and think about the conditions that are there for these people. And we can do exactly the same thing for ourselves, which we will in a few moments. What is it going to be like in given to us in verses 2 and 3 as far as the millennium is concerned in those dark days? First of all, in verse 2, we find wisdom. This was later promised to the children of Israel. You remember in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 31, we find that God promised that they would all know God. And that's the wisdom that they're talking about. So now we're looking to this 1,000-year reign and think of all the wisdom that they have. They know God in a real way, which they have never been able to know in the past, but they will then. And then the welfare in the second part, your salvation to all the nations. And so the welfare that comes, God's plan for them is welfare. God's plan for them is blessing. And this is coming in that 1,000-year reign. And then we notice worship in verse 3. Let all the people praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. And what brings that praise and that worship and that adoration is the fact of the knowledge of God. That's the wisdom. And the blessings that have come through all of this that has been provided. Salvation. Finally, the salvation has come. And they are now entering in to that wonderful, blessed time. In verses 4 to 6, you have the splendor of the millennium. What's it going to be like? The moral blessings that come. Great joy in the beginning of verse 4. What a contrast for what they have today. Or if you want to, you can even apply it to ourselves, what we have today. But what's going to happen in that 1,000-year reign? Why will it be different than what it is today? Is because we recognize that Satan has been bound, and therefore all sin is gone. There will be no open sin. There will be no sorrow. There will be no death. And so this, of course, is great joy. This will bring great joy to those who are there here upon earth. And then the last part, a second part of verse 4, you find complete justice. For you shall judge the people righteously. What a contrast to today. What a contrast even for the children of Israel today. No justice, but there will be justice then because the one who will be judging is the one who knows all, who will be sitting upon the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the spiritual jubilation in verse 5, or the last part of this, spiritual jubilation, for you shall judge the people and govern all the nations. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. Material blessings are given to us in verse 6. Then the earth shall yield her increase, and our God, our own God, shall bless us. So there's all this material blessings that will come to them in that time. And I would think that they had some kind of blessing when David wrote this psalm to them, but I think there was a contrast that what he's trying to get them to understand and what we see with the Spirit of God bringing forth, that great day with all the blessings that shall never end. What a shadow in verse 7. God shall bless him, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Did not seem possible when they received this psalm from David. Oh yes, they had a bountiful harvest probably that year, but they could look back and see that the year before hadn't been. What's going to be next year, they don't know. And what has happened since then? What is the present time as far as the children of Israel are concerned? Scattered all over the world. We find all the persecution of the children of Israel today. All of this is part of what we've seen. And they could read through that. They do read through this psalm. What do they see? That's going to come. what this is what I've got now. And so it's just a shadow. They just think about it, but they don't think that it's even possible because of what's happening to them at the present time. But the fullness has come at the end of the ages. I suggest to you that the fear here that we're talking about, the fear of him, the fear of God, is more not being afraid of him, but being in awe of him and the reverence that we need to have for him and what they need to have for him. Because the children of Israel are back in their land. We know that. But how much reverence is there for God today? And this is what I think that the psalmist is trying for us to understand as we think of this, that coming day, and what will take place in all the earth. Now, that's the interpretation. But what about some applications for us? I believe, although I disagree with Vernon McGee, he's very strong in saying this is not a missionary psalm. I disagree with him. I think it's a very much a missionary psalm. I know that probably the missionary psalm, and it was originally written for Israel, but I think there's a lot of application for us today as far as a missionary call is concerned, a missionary call to the church. Lord, have mercy on us for our failure. And we have failed as a church, friends. The church today in the world has failed completely. Because have we reached out to the world around us? Oh, yes, we hear glowing reports here and glowing reports there, and there's a great work going on. We understand that. But basically, deep down, we should have done a lot more in the last few years. So we have to cry out to the Lord. Lord, have mercy on us for our failure. We have failed to live as we should live. Secondly, he says, give us light. Give us light. We need that light of God to know what we need to be doing and where we go. I don't care what missionary you talk to, they're always talking about the fight of needing wisdom for the proper way to go and the proper things to do. Should I go here? Should I go there? Should I be doing this? We need that. And here's the cry. Lord, send your light sunshine on us. And I need that too, and you need that too. You may not be going overseas, but you're not going very far away, or you shouldn't be going very far away, so we need that light. So why? Why is it all this? So all the nations will know you and your salvation. All the nations will know you and your salvation. That's the application to us, friends. Does all the nations know God? Sad part about it is that even in our own nation right here, where we think we're enlightened and know all the world, there are people who don't know anything about God. Talk about Jesus Christ. Who's he? Who's he? Don't know anything about it. So we have failed in that sense. That there may be joy and worship among all people. Of course, that's the ultimate aim of every missionary, of every servant of God who gives forth the word, that there may be joy in people. People have no joy as far as this world is concerned. The only joy that we find as far as the world is concerned, and the joy we can have, is because of God, because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, and that all the people may worship you. We worship God. You go around the world today and people are worshiping. No question about it. But what are they worshiping? Our responsibility is to see that they come and worship God, the one who has provided for them, the one who has given to them. And then, of course, there is the material blessings he's talking about here in these verses, of the blessings and the increase of the... How much do we go to alleviate the burdens of the poor, thousands in the world today? How much do we do of it? Are we just sort of taking it and we go on our way? We don't even think about it, about the poor and the giving, the wealth that we have, and so on. So here's all that application that comes to us as we think of this psalm. Now we turn to Psalm 96, and my Bible suggests to me that "Declare the Glory of God" is the title in my Bible. I'd like to look at it as we, first of all glory belongs to God, verses 1 to 6. All gifts belong to God, verses 7 to 9. And all government belongs to God, verses 10 to 13. You know, you may have a problem when you read this and start out here. Sing to the Lord a new song. And of course, immediately we recognize that, hey, the Christian is singing a new song. So is this a psalm to the church? Or is it a psalm about the millennium? I suggest to you that if we were thinking of the redemption from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, we would say this is a psalm to the church. But I don't think that's what it's talking about. And when you go through the rest of the psalm, there's so much in the rest of the psalm that deals with the millennium. So I don't think the new song is the new song that you and I as Christians sing. We can apply it that way, but I don't think that's what has in mind here. What is this new song? It's a new song of redemption as far as the children of Israel are concerned because of going into the thousand-year reign. They're redeemed from all the problems that they faced during the tribulation period and the blessings that are going to come to them in the millennium is the new song. It's interesting, too, in this psalm that when you take these three divisions, you will notice that there are three words that are repeated three times in the beginning of each one of these divisions. And each one of these divisions is a call to worship. A call to worship with singing in the first section. Notice, sing, sing, sing in the first two verses. And then it's a call to worship because of the gifts, and you'll find that in verses 7 and 8. Give, give, give. And then it's a call to worship because of the sovereignty of God. Notice verse 11 and verse 12. Let. Actually, there's four lets in those verses. So here is a call to worship, and we find these words repeated for us. All glory belongs to God, verses 1 to 6. What should they sing? A new song. And we've already suggested that new song. I went through the Word of God and tried to get a picture in my mind of the children of Israel singing. And the only song that I could, and I may be wrong, the only song that I could pick up was a song that the children of Israel sang in Exodus chapter 15 after their deliverance from Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea. They sang a song, and it's quite often called Miriam's song in Exodus 15. So they sang at the Red Sea. But I don't find, and I, as I say, I may be wrong, but I didn't find any more songs that the children of Israel, as a group, sang, and they're still not singing. They're still not singing. When will they sing again? And that will be a new song. And that song will be after their enemies are destroyed in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, or as we sometimes refer to it, the Battle of Armageddon. What was the first song they sang? When their enemies were destroyed and they were brought out of captivity. What will be, I suggest to you, the last song and the new song that they're going to be singing is that song that they will sing when their enemies are destroyed and they're going in to that wonderful period of blessing that is recorded for us. It was a necessary song. Notice the end of verse 2. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. So it was necessary, something that they did not do, follow through in the wilderness and find out when did they sing and praise God day to day. You find more of their grumbling and all as they went through the wilderness. And probably it's true today. But we need that song that's necessary today. Where should they sing? And in verse 3, declare the glory among the nations, his wonders among all people. They should explain it all to the other nations. God has given to the children of Israel the responsibility of giving his word and his message to the world. And we know, as we go through the Old Testament, they failed. And so this is the message that was necessary for them to give again and explain to them. Why should they sing? Well, I think 4 to 6 gives us a reason why they should. First of all, in verse 4, his greatness and the fear of him. That's why they should sing, is because of his greatness, of who he is and what he's done for them, their fear of him. The fact of who God is in verse 5. He's not an idol. He's the mighty God. He's the one who made the earth. And they need to recognize the fact of God. And then his fame in verse 6. Honor, majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And so his fame. So they're singing because of these three things that are recorded for us. And then all gifts are belong to God. They should give. And I think that we find, first of all, the wonder of who he is. The wonder of who he is. They give glory to God because of who he is. And that's the first thing that should be, and even for us as well. And then in the end of verse 8, you have the wealth that they were to give back to God. And of course, they were instructed and they were commanded by God to give the tithe, and so they needed to do so. And then their worship in verse 9. Well, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The beauty of holiness translated in some other translations, holy attire. Darby suggested the priestly attire that they came with, singing and so on. And I will get some application of that in a few moments for ourselves. Then all government belongs to him. And that's the last three verses, the last four verses of the chapter. Verse 10 gives us the principle by which he operates. He operates, first of all, because he is sovereign, and he is the sovereign God. You know, I was thinking of that this morning again when I was thinking of what's been taking place in our world. Why is it that 9 minors were saved and a poor little girl of 6 years of age is killed? Why, Lord? Don't ask me. I don't have the answer. He's a sovereign God. Why he allows this and this altogether different, we can't understand it. We won't begin to understand it. But he is sovereign. And we have to accept that. And these people were told to accept it. And then secondly, he is the secure God in the world also is firmly established. He's secure in everything. And the children of Israel can be secure in the fact of what's promised to them and coming. And you can apply all of this to yourself as you go through it. And he is the righteous judge. And then what to expect from this government? What nature can expect, first of all? Restoration back to the original state. And then what the nations can expect is the fact of the rule of righteousness when God comes and sets up his kingdom. So what's the applications? What's some applications for us? Well, first of all, we have a new song of redemption. And because of this, we should day by day have a joyful attitude in proclaiming salvation. I was at a meeting not too long ago. I guess it was up at Valley. And they were singing a song, and the song had to do a lot with joy. And the one who was leading the song after we sang the first verse stopped and says, "Well, I don't know how much joy there is there. I don't see any joy whatsoever. You talk about it, you're really singing it, but you sure don't show it." What about it, friends? We can smile at that, and it's true. But how much do the world see of the joy of my salvation, the way I live? Or am I just as grumbling as the rest of them? Or am I going through life exactly the same way? So here we're admonished, first of all, that we proclaim day by day the joyful salvation which is ours. It is ours. It's a wonderful thing. Praise God for it. But we sure don't live that way, do we? And then the message should be given out to all the world. And he's very clear here. All the world should know. And so the admonition to us. And we should worship at all time, verses 7 to 9. And I think that so often we limit our worship to 9:15 Sunday morning. Oh, we worship then. There's no question about that. I'm not arguing. But the problem is that if that's the only time I'm worshiping, then that worship service is flopping. There's nothing there. Because I just come in and stir up worship for 45 minutes and then that's the end of it. If I'm not worshiping during the week, friends, if I'm not in awe of who He is and the wonder of who He is, something's wrong with my life. Something's wrong with your life, if that's the way you're going through life and not realizing the wonder of who He is because of what He can give, He's given to us, and then what we can give to Him. See, this is all part of our worship. It's not only the fact of the wonder of Him, but the wonder of the gifts that He's given to me and what I can give back to Him. Our lives for Him, to live for Him. That's what He wants. That's what He's asked us to do. Present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. That's part of our giving back to Him. Not that we are buying salvation. Not that we're trying to appease for our salvation. We can't do that. That's an impossibility. But because we love Him, we give to Him. Here's my life, Lord. You can use it as you please. But wait a minute, though. No. That's the way we act, exactly. Our talents to use for Him. Do we do that? God has given every one of us some talents, some abilities that we can turn around and use for His glory. And then, of course, our wealth, His anyway. He's given it all to us. We give it back to Him. And then I was thinking of those verses in verses 10 to 13. We're talking about the government of God, and the government of God in that coming day in the millennium. But what about the government of God today as far as the church is concerned? Is He the sovereign in all the affairs of the local church? Do we allow Him to be sovereign in our local church? Is He has made us secure in Him, and we know that completely. He has made us as a church secure. But do we act that way? Do we live that way? And finally, He has given us the responsibility of the judgment in the local church. And again, I have said this many times, that's one of the lacks in our churches today, is discipline. We're afraid to do it. But all of this is part of the psalm. The Lord is talking about children of Israel. I know that. And that's that coming day. But He's also applying it up to us today. And we need to take it and understand that He's applying it to us today. Our blessed God and our Heavenly Father, we praise and thank You for these wonderful psalms that were written so many years ago, written for the people of the time. And possibly they did not fully understand all that was entailed. But we, in our perspective, can pick out and understand when You applied that, or want to apply that, in the coming day. But our Lord, You're speaking to us this morning. There's a lot of things in these psalms that challenge our hearts today in the way we are facing this world around us and our effect upon this world around us. So we ask You that You will help us to understand this and to apply those things that are necessary to each one of our lives, for we ask it in our Savior's precious name.